Good morning, Shelbyville. I'm not going to start the message exactly the way I had planned. I read this morning and I was impressed to share it with you. You can probably only see where it says viewpoint. This is it's a website that sends out a periodical every week, every month. And because I work at GCOM in the stamping building, I get it, and it's called Stamping World. And I just want to share a paragraph of this guy's, I'll tell you what caught my eye. I usually open it and just glance at it and then I erase it. Because I'm in the tooling part of the GCOM. I'm not really in die maintenance anymore, but I make parts for the dies. So I'm still involved, they still send it to me. But I usually look at it, glance at it, erase it. Well, this one, when I opened it up, the viewpoint, which is an editorial they put in every month, says, "Has God left the building?" And so I printed it off and I took it home and I read it and put it in my dresser drawer. And this morning, I'd gotten up around 6 o'clock and went over my sermon and actually went over my Sabbath school lesson for the guys out front here. And Sheila was getting ready for Sabbath school and I thought, I got in there for something. Oh, I know what it was. I was going to write my tithe, and I didn't have any checks, and I knew I kept them in the dresser. So I got in the dresser and got a checkbook out, and I ran across this article. I saw that, and I was reading it while Sheila was getting ready, and I thought, this goes with the message, and I was impressed just to share a paragraph of it with you. This is a gentleman, and I don't even know where he's from. His name's Jim Summera, and he actually wrote the editorial. And he entitled it, "Has God Left the Building?" And what he had done was over Christmas last year, his wife had given him a book called The Harbinger. And I've never read the book, The Harbinger. I don't even know who put it out or who wrote it or anything. But it's evidently about, his wife wanted him to start thinking about America and its downfall and how it pretty much paralleled Israel. And so let me share this paragraph with you. It says, according to scripture, the people of ancient Israel slowly abandoned God's teaching by worshiping idols, fornication, human sacrifice of children, profanity, and greed. After reading the book, he's talking about The Harbinger, I really tried to grasp what it was happening in America in recent decades that has angered God. According to the book, we all are concentrating and focusing on our own lives. We can no longer see reality and how things change around us, especially if the change happens slowly. He says, I tried to look at some of the changes in America in my lifetime in order to validate some of the correlations in this book. I must admit, it doesn't look good. It's like political correctness, lawsuits, freedom, and the choices have been used against God. It seems as America, we have twisted and torqued the Constitution off its axis to suit the agenda of the loudest and not the majority. This trend away from God has gained more traction since the debacle in the Catholic Church, Jonestown, and Waco. That time became a period of religious retreatment, which enabled the trend away from God to continue and gain momentum. In the midst of it all, churches found a crawl space where they are comfortable and no longer willing to challenge evil head on in society. There seems to be a focus on individual recruitment and salvation. This is a good thing. But the numbers will never get it done. It may not be good enough to pass God's muster. He says below is a list of some of the changes in America's policy in his lifetime. My comments are intended to emphasize the tragedy of America's moral process as a world. Now, I'm not going to read all of them, but there were 6 of them. And the first one was abortion. The second one was prayer in school. The third, fornication and profanity, divorce and abuse, and 6th is the biggest motivator, greed is the biggest motivator in our society today. And that third one that I skipped was gay marriage or union. So this is a non-Christian who his wife gave a book to at Christmas time, and he read it, and then he began to think. And I thought, if non-Christians are looking at the United States this way, how should Christians be looking at it? Today's message I entitled Lessons from the Church at Pergamos. And I want to share with you one verse from Selected Messages, Book 1. I must bear a decided message to our brethren. Let there be no compromise with evil. Meet boldly the dangerous influences that arise. Do not fear for the results of resistance, the powers of the enemy. In these days, many deceptions are being taught as truth. Some of our brethren have taught views which we cannot endorse. Fanciful ideas, strained and peculiar interpretations of the scripture are coming in. Some of these teachings may seem to be but jots and tittles now, but they will grow and become snares to the inexperienced. We have a decided work to do. Let not the enemy cause us to swerve from the proclamation of the definite truth of this time and turn our attention to fanciful ideas. She says, unless we are individually wide awake to discern the workings of the Holy Spirit, we shall certainly stumble and fall into Satan's pitfalls of unbelief. I call upon our brethren to watch as faithful shepherds and guardians over the inexperienced who are exposed to the wiles of seductive influence. Keep a continual outlook for rocks and quicksand that threaten to destroy faith in the messages that God has given for this time. And this last sentence says, watch for souls as they that must give an account. That speaks to each one of us. If you have your Bibles, turn to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. I want to read these verses and then we'll kind of go through them. Revelation chapter 2, and I want to read verses 12 through 17. Revelation 2, beginning in verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrines of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Writing to the church at Pergamos, Christ confronts a congregation that had become too open-minded for its own good. What do we learn as we read this letter from Jesus? First, we learn that no church can live on its past. The church at Pergamos certainly had a great heritage. During days of intense persecution, a man named Antipas had paid the ultimate price for his faith. We know nothing about Antipas than what is said here. What matters is that Jesus knows his name, and he knows that he would not give in to the pressures around him. Though forgotten on earth, he is remembered in heaven. So it is for all the brave martyrs, most of them unnamed and unknown to the church at large. Their blood has become the seed of the church worldwide. But where there is heroic virtue, great danger lurks. A church with such a great past may assume it is meeting the challenges of the present. Was the Church of Pergamos guilty of honoring Antipas while neglecting to follow his example? Are we as guilty today of the same sins? We too have an honorable history. I pulled this off the website last night, 2004 Church Statistics. Membership, 18,479,257. Churches, 78,810. Schools, 7,579. Hospitals and sanitariums, 173. Nursing homes, 126. Clinics, 294. Orphanages, 34. Media centers, 15. And publishing houses, 63. And that is just a few of the statistics that I pulled off. It also told about tithe and other mission outreach and things like that. But are we too resting on our past accomplishments and neglecting what needs to be done today? It is right and good for a church to honor those who came before. But where are the heroes like those of the past? No church can live on courage alone. We should not miss the good words Christ has to say about this church in verse 13. He says, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Pergamos was located 65 miles north of Smyrna. As the ancient capital city of Asia Minor, it was filled with beautiful palaces and pagan temples. Taking center stage was the massive altar of Zeus, the god of all gods. Pergamos combined a toxic mix of political power, pagan ritual, Greek philosophy, and the worship of Caesar. Once a year, every citizen was expected to offer incense and declare that Caesar is Lord. No Christian could do that in a good conscience. Thus, the stage was set for all-out spiritual conflict. When Jesus says that Satan had his throne there, he meant that Satan had found a place where he could exercise diabolical influences over an entire region. True, some combinations of idol worship and sensual pleasure, Satan held sway over the city. It is a region covered with dark cloud and evil. And you think about what's going on in the United States today. I believe Satan still has his thrones today. It was not easy to be a Christian in Pergamos, and it is not easy in many places of the world today to be a Christian. A great battle wages between the God of this world and the God of the Bible. In this battle, the believers at Pergamos had not yet yielded ground. What then was their great failing? No church can live with errors in its midst. Revelation 2, verses 14 and 15. Jesus says, I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel and to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Now I've read a little bit about Balaam in the Old Testament and Balak, but I hadn't never read anything on the Nicolaitans. So I actually pulled a commentary out. I'm sure I have it here. Pulled the commentary out, and it said under Balaam in these, referring to these scriptures, it says the analogy with Balaam suggests that there were some in Pergamos whose purpose was to divide and ruin the church by encouraging practices that were forbidden to Christians. And under the Nicolaitans, it says adherents of this sect appear to have taught that deeds of the flesh do not affect the purity of the soul, and consequently have no bearing on salvation. Both phrases evidently refer to the same general tendency. There were some in the church who advocated a loose doctrine and even a looser morality. In the name of being open-minded, they had held that the Christian church should be an exceedingly broad fellowship. It is a very seductive thought, isn't it? We all like the idea of the church of the open door. Come one, come all, come just as you are. But when this is pressed too far, the church becomes a mixture of truth and error, purity and impurity, and sooner or later, evil tends to spread so that sin no longer seems very sinful. The end result is a church that receives both accommodation and a harsh warning from the Lord. Thank you. If you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. Jesus quotes a text here, and it actually comes from Isaiah. Matthew 15 and verses 8 and 9. Jesus says, "These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." No church can live in a divided state forever. That brings us to the Lord's call in Revelation 2:16. Give me a minute, I'll flip back here. Revelation 2 and verse 16. And it says, "Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." Christ takes personal offense when his church harbors immorality in its midst. He threatens to pay a personal visit to Pergamos and fight against the evil teachers. This verse raises an interesting question. Who actually is supposed to do the repenting? Certainly, the false teachers need to repent. But in the name of open-mindedness and tolerance and even building on common ground, many churches have compromised the gospel. I believe the Lord Jesus is speaking more to the church itself than it is to the false teachers. Pastors, elders, deacons, and each one of us need to repent. I took an excerpt here from Great Controversy, page 23. It says, "The great adversary now endeavors to gain by artifice what he had failed to secure by force. Persecution ceased, and in its stead were substituted the dangerous allurements of temporal prosperity and worldly honor. Idolaters were led to receive a part of the Christian faith, while they rejected the essential truths. They professed to accept Jesus as the Son of God and to believe in his death and resurrection, but they had no conviction of sin and felt no need of repentance or the change of heart. With some concessions on their part, they proposed that Christianity should make concessions, that all might unite under the platform of belief in Christ. Now the church was in fearful peril. Prison, torture, fire, and sword were blessings compared to this. Some of the Christians stood firm, declaring that they would not make a compromise. Others were favored of yielding or modifying some features of their faith in uniting with those who had accepted a part of Christianity, urging that we might, by that means, get a full conversion from these pagans. That was a time of deep anguish to the faithful followers of Christ. Under a cloak of pretended Christianity, Satan was insinuating himself into the church to correct their faith and turn their minds from the word of the truth. Most of the Christians at last consented to lower their standard, and a union was formed between Christianity and pagans. Although the worshipers of idols professed to be converted and united with the church, they still clung to their idolatry. only changing the objects of their worship to images of Jesus and even to Mary and the saints. The foul leaven of idolatry thus brought into the church continued its baleful work. Unsound doctrines, superstitious rites, and idolatrous ceremonies were incorporated into her faith and worship. As the followers of Christ united with idolaters, the Christian religion became corrupted and the church lost its purity and power. There were some, however, who would not be misled by these delusions. They still maintained their fidelity to the author of truth and worshiped God alone. There have ever been two classes among those who profess to be followers of Christ. While one class study the Savior's life and earnestly seek to correct their defects and conform to the pattern, the other class shuns the plain, practical truths which expose their error. Even in her best estate, the church was not composed wholly of the true, pure, and sincere. The church must decide what it wants to be. Jesus warns that if the church doesn't take some strong action, he will do it himself. The same Jesus who says, "Come unto me," also says, "Depart from me." It's a frightening thing when Jesus says, "I will fight against you." No church can live without a word of hope. Christ's message ends with a series of wonderful promises to those who overcome by faith. Revelation 2 and verse 17 says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." In contrast to the pagans who offered hidden mysteries, Jesus offers something much greater to those who follow him. Hidden manna speaks of personal communion with the Lord. Jesus is saying, "I am greater than all the allurements of the world. Those who eat the living bread and drink the living water will never hunger or thirst again." The white stone speaks of the acquittal and purity. But what is the new name that's written on it? No one knows for certain, because no one living has ever received the white stone with the new name on it. That awaits us when we get to heaven. Our text offers us a wonderful assurance, though. Jesus will call us by name, and that name will only be known between him and you. In heaven, no one will ever be lost in the crowd. Despite the great throngs, we will say of the Lord, "I am my beloved's, and he is mine." It is not enough to be orthodox in our theology. It's not enough to have courage in the face of opposition. We must go beyond that and say that we will not tolerate in the church those who threaten the purity of its testimony to the world. We cannot help sinners by saying that sin is not sinful. Christ came to save sinners, but if the church no longer believes in sin, we have nothing to offer the world. Where sin is winked at or renamed, or where the church turns a blind eye to moral compromise in its midst, precisely to that extent, the church commits spiritual suicide. This is the message of our Lord to Pergamos, and it is a message to our church today. I'd like to read 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 7 to you. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. "This is the message which we have heard from him who and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanses us from all sin." Do we want to have fellowship with Christ? Do we want to be cleansed from all of our sins? Do we actually want to walk in the light? If so, embrace the truth as it comes. Accept knowledge and be thankful for it. Base your Christian beliefs on "it is written," and God will bless you as you walk with Him. If people call us narrow-minded, let us take it as a compliment and stay the course. Let us be as narrow-minded as God's truth is narrow, and as broad as God's grace is broad. May God help us to stand strong for the gospel in this age of moral compromise. Matthew 10:22 says, "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved." Thank you.
If you'll stand and join me, we'll sing our